Hey, it's Ryan Tucker, and you're listening to the Unchangeable Truth Podcast. Today, you're listening to Pastor Stephen's sermon out of Daniel chapter 8, and it's titled, The Noisy Little Horn.
If you'd please take your Bible today and open it up to Daniel chapter 8. And if you do not have a Bible, no worries, the scripture will be on the screen. And if you don't own a Bible, let us encourage you, stop by the Welcome Center before you leave today, and we would be more than happy to give you a copy of God's Word. We're in a series going through the book of Daniel, and as someone has said, this really isn't a Sunday morning series. I think all the Bible is very important for us. And the main thing is this, because I know some of you are here this morning, you're like, look, it's all I could do to get here. I just don't know if I'm going to be able to dig into prophecy and stuff like that. So just remember this, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. And so we've titled this series, The Coming Kingdom of Christ, because that is what our hope is. That Jesus Christ is coming back again, and that he is going to fix what we know sin has destroyed and polluted in the world that we live in today. That our hope is in that he has created us for a life more than just what is going to be exhausted on this earth. So last week, Daniel chapter 7, some of you guys are still trying to process that and think about that. And, you know, when you finally get a good grasp on Daniel chapter 7, please come and talk to me and help me to have a good grasp on it as well. But today in Daniel chapter 8, what we continue to see is kind of what we've been seeing all throughout the book of Daniel. Daniel 8 is going to be a reminder of to us of the reliability of the Word of God, the infallibility of the Word of God. And so there's a lot of things that we're going to read today that we know have already taken place, that for you and I, it's history. But for Daniel, it's going to be prophecy. And exactly the way that God gave it to him, it has already happened. And just as the prophecy that we're going to read today that we know through history has taken place, we will also see some in there that is yet to take place that I promise you, not based upon me, but based upon the very author of this book, that it will happen exactly the way God has said it will happen. And so our hope and trust in him is not just for the past, it's not even just for the present, but it is for the coming days, for the future. Aren't you glad to know that you serve a living God that while tomorrow may be unknown to you and I, it never catches him off guard. He is not subject to our plans, he has plans. Give him praise and glory this morning. So with that being said, look there with me. Look in Daniel chapter 8, and we'll kind of divide it up a little bit like we did last week. A lot of the things have already come through, but yet some have yet to happen. Beginning in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 8, listen to what it says. It says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision, that I was by the river Ulai. And then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram, which had two horns. The two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him. Nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will, and he became great. So he sees this ram. The ram's got two horns. There's one higher. It's a lopsided ram, right? And this ram is going around, and even though he is a ram, he is the goat of the animal world. He's whipping all the other animals. Nobody would dare mess with him, right? Until what? Well, until we see a goat. Look in verse 5. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. The goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I'd seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him. He attacked the ram, and he broke his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to withstand him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. So the ram's whipping everybody, and then the goat comes. The ram just thought he was the greatest of all time, but the goat really was the goat, and the goat took care of the ram. Verse 8, therefore the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken. And in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven. It cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. By him, the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this, and he prospered. Now, for Daniel, who has not only interpreted other visions in the book of Daniel given to other people. And last week in chapter 7, he has one. Now in chapter 8, he has this one. And it is a most troubling vision to him. He can get no rest. It so troubles him. As a matter of fact, look at his reaction in verse 27. And this was even after the angel Gabriel explained it to him. Verse 27, and I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. And then afterward, I rose and I went about the king's business. Now, keep that in mind. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Now, again, I remind you, and I will remind you several times this morning, that what Daniel prophesied here was future for him. Most of it is history for us. We know it has already happened. And it happened exactly the way that God said in this vision that it would happen. Now, there's a couple things I want us to look at. First of all, let's look at this interpretation of Daniel's vision. He dreams of a mighty ram, and this mighty ram has two massive horns, as we've already said. One horn bigger than the other horn. The ram was powerful. The ram is charging around, beating up every other animal, and then he sees this strange-looking goat that approaches the ram. Had one horn growing out of its forehead. Almost, it's like a goat and a rhino. It was just weird. So this one-horned goat whips the ram, not only whips the ram, the Bible says tramples it down in the dirt. But then suddenly the one horn is snapped off. And growing out of where the one horn was, now there's four horns. And growing out of one of the four horns is this little horn. And this little horn will not shut its mouth. It's noisy. And not only is it noisy, it is also extremely mean and does some wicked things to God's people and to God's temple. Now, look in verse 13 with me. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation? The giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Daniel's vision was so troubling to him, so confusing to him. Verse 16 says that God sends the angel Gabriel to interpret the dream for the dream interpreter, right? For Daniel. Gabriel is this high-ranking angel that would always bring messages from God to individuals. And we know he's the one that came and told John the Baptist's parents about John the Baptist. He's the one that came and told Mary, hey, listen, you're going to give birth to the very Son of God. And so he gives them this clear interpretation. Look at it in verse 20. He says, the ram which you saw having the two horns, they're the kings of Media and Persia. The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Now, there are many parts of this interpretation, but there are four parts specifically that I want us to look at in our time together today. The first part is the lopsided ram. This is not the first time in Daniel that we've seen this lopsided ram. The lopsided ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire. And just so you understand, we are talking about history here. I've even included the dates of the Medo-Persian Empire, which would be 539 BC to 333 BC. So when Daniel receives this interpretation, the Babylonian Empire, they're still in control. But yet God is letting Daniel know, I'm going to bring another nation on the scene that I'm going to use to fulfill the prophecy that all the Jews will return to Jerusalem and they're going to rebuild the temple and they're going to start doing what they did in the temple that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed. The ram had one horn that was larger than the other horn. The Persians were always more powerful than the Medes. But it's talking about this world empire, right? And I want to say it yet again. This won't be the last time you hear me say it. It happened exactly the way that God said it would happen. We are seeing this as history for Daniel. It was prophecy. But then the second interpretation is the single-horned goat. The goat there represents the Greek Empire, and this single horn that was coming out of it represented the leader of that Greek Empire, Alexander the Great. We talked about it last week. The Greek Empire, I mean, they had world domination. They had most of the world, as we know it, underneath their control, and yet at the apex of its power, this single horn is suddenly broken off. History tells us Alexander the Great suddenly dies at the age of 33. And yet I say it again, what we are reading, we know to be true. History tells us it happened exactly the way it was said it would happen. What we're reading here for Daniel, it was the future. But then we have the four horns. Who are the four horns? The four horns are the four generals that would actually divide Alexander's territory, and that would have happened their rule from 323 BC to 301 BC. I know you'll find this hard to believe, but Alexander was so consumed with the moment and with himself and with world domination that he had made no plans for the continuation of his kingdom. He was tunnel vision. You say, well, did he have any kids? He had kids. He really wasn't involved in their lives. Because for him, the greatest thing was world conquest. It was to be considered a successful world leader. And so he dies, never designating an heir to his empire. And when he dies, there's a conflict before his four leading generals. And so basically they all say, let's just divide up among us four the kingdom that Alexander left. And so that's what they did. Daniel predicted that all of this would happen. Listen to me. 300 years before it happened. And it happened exactly the way it was predicted 300 years before it took place. Now, the little horn. That's our fourth part of this interpretation. The little horn. You say, well, who's the little horn? Oh, I was here last week. I know who the little horn is. I was here last week when we studied Daniel chapter 7 and I made notes. I know the little horn is the Antichrist, okay? Flip back to that page where you made that note and write next to it, yes and no. The little horn in Daniel chapter 7 clearly is the Antichrist. The little horn in Daniel chapter 8, most scholars would agree that this is none other than Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. He would have ruled from 170 BC to 163 BC. It's kind of a prototype, if you will. It's kind of a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. Antiochus Epiphanes was a wicked, wicked king. He hated the Jews, and the Jews hated him. He demanded that whenever he walked through the streets, that the Jews would cry out, Epiphanes, Epiphanes, Epiphanes. You know what that means? The great. Here comes the great, the great, the great. The Jews had such a disdain for him that they had a little play on words to taunt him. They didn't call him Antiochus Epiphanes. They called him Antiochus Epimenes. Epiphanes means great. Epimenes means idiot. And so he would come walking through the streets and they're like, the idiot, there's the idiot. And they would taunt him. It reminds you guys, you who've been around for a while, you can remember. You remember the Gulf War, and President Bush many times would refer to Saddam Hussein as Saddam Hussein. Saddam Hussein. He was saying that West Texas accent, you know, Saddam Hussein, you know. And we Saddam in Arabic means little man. He was purposefully doing that. He was taunting him. That's what's taking place with the Jewish people. Here comes Epimenes. Here he comes, the idiot. But he got back at them in vicious ways. How did he get back at them? Well, first of all, he forbade circumcision. You know, that's part of the Abrahamic covenant. And he forbade it for the Jewish people. He outlawed the observance of the Sabbath. He made it a criminal offense for anyone to possess or read the Jewish scripture. As you can imagine, they rebelled against him. And he punished them very brutally and very swiftly. You can read more about this in history. On one occasion, this is how brutal Antiochus was. He forced a Jewish mother to watch as her seven sons were fried to death on a large hot metal pan. And then they gouged her eyes out. So that would be the very last thing she would see. That's how brutal and cruel he was. He was evil. On one occasion alone, he slaughtered 80,000 Jews. And of all the wicked and evil things that he did, by far the vilest thing that he did from the standpoint of the Jews was he took a statue, an image of Zeus. Now, history will tell you this, that his statue of Zeus, it had a remarkable resemblance of him. And he placed it right in the middle of the Jewish temple. And he said to the Jews, you'll no longer worship the Jewish God. Now, please hear me. Here's what the Jews heard. You'll no longer worship the one true God. You'll no longer worship the God of your forefathers. You'll no longer worship the living God. You're going to worship this statue. But then he did the most vile thing. He took a hog. And he sacrificed it on the Jewish altar in the temple. Now, if you know anything about the Jews, you know that the hog, the pig, is the dirtiest of all animals. And not only did he sacrifice it there, but he took the blood of it and he sprinkled it all across the Jewish temple. The Bible says that as a result of that, there was a desolation in this temple, right? A transgression of desolation. That means that when this happened, all the faithful Jews deserted the temple. They said, we cannot go in that place. It is no longer sacred. It has been defiled. And not only did he do it once, but history tells us he would do it once a month. And so the Jews deserted the temple, and the only people that were even left there in the temple were the actual men of Antiochus. And so in this dream, Daniel predicted that he would invade the Holy Land, that he would desecrate the temple. As a matter of fact, Daniel says this, he would cause the sacrifices to cease for 2,300 sacrifices. Now, please hang on to this. I know we're digging deep here. They would sacrifice every morning and every evening, right? So there would be two sacrifices that would happen every single day. And if you divide 2,300 by two, you get 1,150 days. And Jewish history itself tells us that the offering was taken away for a period that lasted a little bit longer than 3 years. And then finally, there was a Jew by the name of Judas Maccabees. He and his sons, they rose up in revolt and they led the people of Israel to retake Jerusalem. They cleaned and cleansed the temple. They restored the offerings there to the temple at the end exactly of 1,150 days. Exactly as prophesied and predicted over 300 years before it ever happened. And we have the rededication of the temple. History tells us this on December the 14th, 164 BC. And can I say, that's the reason why the Jews celebrate Hanukkah each December. It was an amazing fulfillment to the scripture, to the vision, to the prophecy that was given to Daniel by God. So you and I stand on this side of prophecy, right? We're looking back. It's hit. Now, this doesn't really move your vote like it does mine, does it? I can tell. You're not as excited about this as I am. I mean, we're looking back and we're like, we know what happened. This is not some preacher's interpretation of this. This is not just what my pastor is saying. You should believe this because I said it. This happened. History proves this happened. This is in the past. For Daniel, it had yet to take place. You say, why does that float your boat? Why does that get your motor running? Because here's what it says. It says that just as God said it would happen, every minute detail took place to the point of the exact number of days that this desolation would take place. God already had it planned. God already knew what would happen. Exactly as it said, it happened. And I'm telling you that exactly the way God has said the future will take place. And the reason that causes excitement in my soul is because I don't know what tomorrow looks like. I don't know what's going to be waiting on me next week. I don't know what fear may grip my soul. I never know what I may be walking into, but here's what I know because of Jesus Christ in my life. He's already there before I get there. And all the money in the world cannot buy that peace and that hope. Oh my goodness, the kingdoms of the world come and go, friend. But the kingdom of God is forever. The leaders of this world come and go, but God is forever. The presidents come and go, but God is forever. And because God is trustworthy in the details of prophecy, we can trust Him, here we go, in the details of our lives right now. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, thank you for asking. I'll tell you. See, up until now, we've been talking about history, biblical history, biblical history. Now, I like biblical history, but I'm an application guy. My wife is a brilliant biblical historian. Man, she'll sit there and, hey, who was the king after this? I'm like, I don't know. And she does. And she knows biblical history like crazy. And whenever we teach a class together, she'll be talking about biblical history, biblical history, biblical history. And then she'll look at me and I'll say this. Now, what does that mean to us? What's the application? So may I indulge for the time that we have left? You say, how much? Plenty. Only God knows. And let's look at some demonstrations here of this vision. There are many demonstrations, but because I love y'all, I'll only give you three. Right here in Daniel 8. The first demonstration is Alexander. What does he demonstrate to us? How does this apply in our own lives? Alexander demonstrates an outwardly successful life that has been wasted by inward collapse. Here's what history tells us, guys. That Alexander the Great, after he conquered Egypt, he would go to Babylon and he would die at the age of 33. How did he die? Historians tell us that he would end up celebrating the conquest that he had by throwing this drunken feast. And he would end up dying at the age of 33 because of acute alcoholism and malaria. And you're like, well, what does that have to do with me? Here was a guy, there wasn't anyone like him. Here was a guy that was at the top of his profession. Here was a guy that if you were like, hey, I'm new to this whole world conquest thing, I really would like to have a mentor. You know, hey, Alexander, could I intern with you for a while? Now, I wouldn't have suggested that. Man, he's the best at what he does. Never been another one like him. I mean, if you look at all the things that he was able to conquest there, amazing how successful he was, the conqueror of the known world of his time. Yet here was a man that was unable to conquer his own sinful urges, his own passions. Listen to what Proverbs 16:32 says. Better a patient man than a warrior. A man who controls his temper than one who takes a city. History tells us this. One time Alexander was drunk. That's how most of his life was. And he was hanging out with one of his closest friends that he grew up with, a guy by the name of Cletus. Probably from Southport, I don't know. Cletus. And hey, I'm from Southport. I can make jokes about Southport, okay? Now, if you're not, you don't talk about us. He and Cletus were such close friends that one time Cletus saved his life. Yet Alexander's there and he is drunk. And Cletus criticizes something that Alexander had done. History says he takes a spear and he runs it through Cletus's body, killing him on the spot. And then he finally sobers up and he realizes what he has done. And he is so overwhelmed by remorse and pain and mourning that he just laid for days and did nothing but weep over taking his best friend's life. Oh, friend. He conquered the known world, but he couldn't conquer his own flesh. And there are some of you here today that would sit there and say, well, you know what? When it comes to my career, man, I've conquered the kingdom of my career and I fought the battles, but I won the battles. But yet there's one battle. If you were being honest, you would have to admit that you've not won, and that is the sin battle. You've tried everything, but you still can't conquer your own sinful urges and your own sinful appetites. And Alexander is the picture of somebody who has gained success by the world standards, right? You can't get any higher. Oh my goodness, look at all that I've accomplished. Yet in their own personal lives and in their own spiritual lives, they're empty. The world would say, look at all that they've done. And you can't even sleep at night, because you're still empty in your soul. Oh, please hear me today. Only Jesus Christ can win the sin battle for you, friend. We talked about it last week. You can't legislate morality. I mean, unless you lived under a rock this week, you know there have been a lot of things that have happened in our country this week. And there have been murders and there have been killings and, you know, watch the talking heads and listen to the talking heads. How do we do this? How do we do that? How are we going to change the world that we live in? How are we going to legislate this? I mean, it just kind of makes your head swim. I mean, some of you guys, I mean, you've only watched about 100 hours of Fox News this week and you're like, well, I don't really know what's going to happen. Oh, please hear me. I'm all for voting for a politician who believes in leading the people according to the Word of God. I'm for that. I'm for voting that family values. I'm also for always voting for the one that's going to protect the life of the unborn. But if you and I think there's anything that can be done in this world that is going to change the sinful urges and the sinful desires of the society that we live in, we're wrong. There's but one that can do that, and that'd be the one who paid the price for our sin on the cross. Over 2,000 years ago, taking our sin, nailing it to the cross. And so maybe today you're like, hey man, that kind of describes me. I'm not conquering worlds, but man, I've devoted my entire life to making it. And I just knew when I made it, I'd have all that I longed for. I've got it all and more, and I'm still empty. It's because you've been created for one to fill that emptiness in your soul by the name of Jesus Christ. Matthew 8:36, look at this. Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet he loses his soul? What does it profit a man or woman if they are known as Alexander the Great or John the Great businessman or Mary the Great salesperson or Tom the Great community leader if they never conquer their sin problem? To me, it is a tragic picture of a wasted life. That's the demonstration that we have of Alexander. But then secondly, we have the demonstration of Antiochus. And Antiochus demonstrates, we've already mentioned it, this foreshadowing to the Antichrist. A clear characteristic of prophetic literature in the Bible is it has a dual fulfillment. What do we mean by dual fulfillment? We mean that many times there is an immediate fulfillment or a very quick fulfillment. And then there's the second part of that fulfillment that is way on out there in the future. That's what we see happening here when it comes to Antiochus. Without a doubt, the little horn in 8 is fulfilled in Antiochus. But as we mentioned, he's a preview of the Antichrist. He's a type of the future Antichrist. We see some characteristics here. I mean, for instance, did you notice how long Antiochus's reign of terror was for? He murdered the Jewish high priest Onias III in 170 BC, and then Antiochus died in 163 BC. That'd be 7 years. Exactly the same amount of time that the Antichrist will reign. He had an intense hatred for the Jews. So will the Antichrist. Antiochus set up an image in the altar, and he says, you will worship this image. You will not worship anyone or anything else. The image that causes an abomination, which brings about desolation. And we know that when he sacrificed that hog, it caused all the Jews to completely abolish and desert the temple, to where the only people that were left there were Antiochus's men. And just as he set up this statue of Zeus in the temple and says, worship this, he commanded the Jews to worship this. The Bible says in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist is going to do the very same thing in the future. Look at this text. This is in Revelation 13, verse 15. He, now that's the false prophet. The best way I can explain it is that is the chief of staff for the Antichrist. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast, which is the Antichrist, so that it could speak and cause all who refuse to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. Gabriel in Daniel chapter 8 lets Daniel know here that part of this prophecy is for the close future, and part of this prophecy is for the distant future. In verse 25, I don't think that he's talking so much about Antiochus in verse 25 as he's talking about the Antichrist. Look in verse 25 again. He shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. He shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the reason why I think that this is a foretelling or a prediction of the Antichrist instead of Antiochus is Antiochus, he never was nice to the Jews. He never used deception. He used brutal force. But we know that the Antichrist, when he comes on the scene and he rules for the 7 years of tribulation, for the first 3.5 years, they're going to think, oh my goodness, he is God's answer to us. He is the one that we've longed for. He is the one that we've waited for. I think they'll probably try to describe it this way. Once we got those radical, intolerant, narrow-minded, right-wing Christians out of the way, then finally we have a leader that we can trust and believe in. And so he's going to be a great deceiver. He's the little horn in chapter 7. Now, the real Antichrist is going to appear to be a man of peace. In fact, I believe he's going to be this real smooth negotiator. I can even see him producing a peace covenant for Israel. I can see this man brokering a peace treaty between Israel and the Palestinians. But after 3.5 years, he's going to reveal his true nature. And after 3.5 years, he's going to set himself up and he's going to exalt himself as God. The scripture even says going against God. And he's going to be so intoxicated on the wine of world power, he's finally going to stand up against the prince of princes. Who is the prince of princes? He's the same one that carries the title, the King of Kings. He is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, the Antichrist is going to be shrewd. The Antichrist is going to be deceptive. But I read this, and here's what my simple mind thinks. How dumb can you be? He's even going to deceive himself. He's going to think that he can conquer Jesus. Hey, friend, write this down. If you resist Jesus, you're going to lose, and you're going to lose bad every time. And when the Antichrist enters into the battle with Jesus, it's going to be the world's shortest fight. We talked about it last week. Boom, it's going to be over. Now, notice what he says there in verse 25. He shall be broken without human means. Revelation chapter 19 says that when he finally comes against Jesus, Jesus will slay him, as according to what it says, with a sharp sword that comes out of his mouth. All that means is this: Jesus just speaks it and the battle is won. Jesus just pronounces it and the battle is won. Over the years, I've had folks that have come up to me, and here's what they said: "Hey, Pastor, I heard what you said about that, but I mean, what words are Jesus going to say?" I don't know. I really don't know. I don't think it's so much as the words as much as it is who's saying them and the power behind it. I don't know. Maybe he'll say this: "You're finished." Or maybe he'll say, "Done." I don't know. In my mind, I could just see him, "Na, na, 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 hey, hey, hey." Good, probably not, but anyway, it's still the same, right? Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. I'll have it on the screens, and we've got to finish quickly. "He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God." And then verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2. "And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming." And I read this and I'm like, so the Antichrist is one of the most, if not the most intellectual man to ever live. He's going to be extremely smart, extremely political, extremely powerful. But boy, he's Epimenes, isn't he? He's an idiot. To think that he can come against God. It's like he has all this power, but he's just not the brightest guy in the world, right? It's like he has this courage about him, but he's got more courage than he has sense. I remember one time there was a farmer in Tennessee, and this farmer had a bull. Now, this is a true story. I had someone after the first service ask me, "Why do you say true story? Does that mean that when you tell us something, you don't say true story, it's not a true story?" No. It just means sometimes this is going to be hard to believe. He had this old bull, and it was a mean bull. It was named Big Red. And the guy's like, you couldn't turn your back on him. He would charge you. He would try to horn you, or he would sit there and try to bite you. I had to eventually pull him out of the field with any other cattle because he's just so mean. One day he got out of the pasture and he was walking along a railroad track, eating grass and weeds that had grown up between the tracks. And the engineer of the train said, "When I came around the curve, I saw him standing there on the tracks." He said, "I hit my horn over and over to let him know I'm coming." He said, "I tried to hit the brakes, but I didn't have enough time for it to slow down." And he said, "The more I hit my horn, the more you could tell this bull was getting angry." And he said, "As I got close to him, all of a sudden he lowered his head and he took off running to the train." And he was going to teach the train a lesson. And he said, "He ran into the train and he'll not run anymore." He had a lot more courage than he had sense. That's like the Antichrist. Or as my grandmother used to say growing up, "You know what? You may win a fight against the skunk, but you don't really win in the end." You old timers know what I'm talking about, don't you? Yeah, I believe that's the case when it comes to the Antichrist. He'll be brave, he'll be boastful, he'll be bold, but he's going to be too dumb to realize he cannot defeat Jesus Christ, and he's going to be broken when he meets the Prince of Princes. Jesus will have the final victory with just the words that come out of his mouth. So that's Alexander, that's Antiochus. Here's the last one, Daniel. What demonstration does he give us? How to be faithful, even in difficult times. Look back in verse 27. Notice what he did when he received the vision in 27. He said, first of all, I fainted. Then he's like, and then I had to call in sick. I couldn't go to work for a few days. And then notice what he says. Afterward, I arose and I went about the king's business. What are you going to do now? Maybe since you have a clearer understanding of the future. I don't know. Some of you are like Daniel. You're like, clear. I don't know about clear. Man, I'm disturbed by this. Or some of you would say, I'm literally confused by this. Today may have created more questions for you that ain't even brought about answers. But what are you going to do? What are you going to do? I'll tell you what you should do. Exactly what Daniel did. Get up, get out, and do the king's business. We talked about it when we started this. The study of prophecy should never turn you as a Christ follower into a prophecy junkie, right? And you retreat in the safety of your office or your den, and you have all your charts there and all your books, and you're like, oh, look at what I'm gleaning. Oh, look at what I'm learning. And you and your little buddies come together, and y'all spend great amount of times talking Bible prophecy and looking at the charts, and yet you don't even worry about the fact that there are people around you that do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord. And what happens is, as a Christ follower, every time Jesus reveals a little bit more of his plan to you, you now have an obligation. What is that obligation as a Christ follower? Get up, go out, and do his work. That the more that we learn about what the future is going to be like, the more that we see prophecy being fulfilled every day, what it ought to do as a follower of Christ is it ought to create inside of us a sense of urgency and fervency about telling other people about Jesus Christ. You say, why? Because he could come back today. He could come back tomorrow. He could come back before you wake up in the morning. You say, oh, you're just saying that to scare us. No, I'm saying that because I believe it. I believe it could be at any moment. And so when you stop and think about the fact that he could come back today, what does that tell you to do? Hear me, we know Jesus is going to return. We just don't know when he's going to return. And we know this, that those that are left behind after the rapture, they are going to face an incredible, terrible tribulation. And you and I have this information, and we want to sit around and debate it, right? But what in the world are we doing when it comes to those that are not ready? They're not prepared. Are we going to do anything about it? Daniel said, man, I'm telling you, whoo, I saw all this and I got sick. I fainted. I had to lay on my bed for a few days. I was so confused. I was so bothered by this. And then I came to myself and I got up and I got out and I did the king's business. Oh, hear me, friend, hear me. What is the king's business? That you and I are to get up, go out, and do the king's business. Well, the king's business is this. Jesus made it clear as the King of Kings. He came to seek and to save the lost. And so what we're tempted to do is have a sermon like this, and a sermon like this turns us into this stargazer. But a sermon like this shouldn't turn us into a stargazer. A sermon like this ought to turn us into a soul winner. And when it comes to sermons on prophecy, a lot of times it kind of causes us to puff up just a little bit, right? It causes us to be smug in our salvation. A sermon on prophecy shouldn't make you smug in your salvation. A sermon on prophecy ought to make you a servant of Jesus Christ. Well, what's the king's business? Tell a lost and dying world that our only hope is Jesus. And so we keep watching. Is it today, Lord? Is it today? And we keep witnessing. And we keep working. until Jesus comes. I grew up in a small little Baptist church in rural West Tennessee. And, these were back in the days when you had hymn books. And I know some of you have had this conversation with me, you know, back in the days when people really loved Jesus when they had hymn books. oh, God help us. But we didn't have the Baptist hymnal. We had these little square black books called the Heavenly Highways. Now, you guys are much too sophisticated to even know what that is. There's a few of you outliers. You're like, oh no, we had Heavenly Highways in our church too. Heavenly Highways had the shape notes, which basically, I don't really know what that means except this. The woman who played the piano in our church, and by the way, you got to have a piano or you can't really love Jesus either, but that's another story. I think she had been delivered out of a saloon. Now, I've never been in a saloon, okay? I've watched many of them on the Grit Channel. And all of the songs sounded the same. Gling-a-gling-gling-gling-gling-gling-gling-gling-gling-gling-gling-gling-gling-gling-gling-gling-gling-gling. I can remember one day just saying, boy, if you could, maybe she played a little faster. And then, you know, and she did, played faster. And then I'm thinking, oh, nope, that wasn't it. But there was a song that we would sing. It went like this. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes. And then we'll be gathered home. If you're here and you know him, get up. Get out. Get busy. Keep watching. Keep witnessing. Keep working. And if you're here and you don't know him, no, it's not tomorrow. It's today is the time to come to him. And it's not even an hour from now. It's at this very moment. You say, Pastor, what would you do if Jesus came back before you got home? I think I'd be all right. My wife's out of town traveling with our daughter. Reid and I decided last night we would cook about a dozen steaks in the house. There's grease in places that I didn't even know grease could get. Left the master bedroom door open. Everything in there smells like a frying pan. The dog's licking the walls. It'd be all right if he came back. I wouldn't worry a bit. And hear me, she wasn't either. Because we'd be caught up together. Do you know that? Can you hold on to that? Is that what brings you peace?
This is Pastor Stephen Kyle, and I would like to thank you for listening to this week's episode of Unchangeable Truth. We would always love to talk to you about your relationship with Jesus Christ, so feel free to shoot us an email at podcast@highlandpark.org. That's HILANDPARK.org. The purpose of this broadcast is to help you fall more in love with Jesus Christ and your faith to grow as you consistently find yourself in the Word of God. If you ever find yourself in Panama City, please feel free to stop by and worship with us in person at 2611 Highway 231 North. May God bless you, and we look forward to you joining us again.